This evening's reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 15, and that can be found on page 285. So that's page 285, 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting at the beginning. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Would you please keep 1 Samuel 15 open? We're going to be looking very closely at that chapter. And as we begin, I'd like you to consider what you think of this statement. Christianity is good news about obedience. What do you think of that? Christianity is good news about obedience. I wonder what you think of that. Maybe you're thinking, well, yes, I guess. Doesn't the Bible say if you, you know, obey God, then he sort of rewards you, you know, heaven, I suppose. I suspect more of you are thinking, hang on, that can't be right. That can't be right. Isn't the whole point that we can't obey God? The good news isn't about obedience, it's about forgiveness. Well, certainly true that we have a wonderful message of forgiveness. And yet it's also true to say that Christianity is good news about obedience. And we're going to see that as we start on this series in the second half of 1 Samuel. And this chapter 15, because it focuses on this issue of obedience or disobedience. Now, where are we? We're at a turning point in Israel's history. We're looking at the end of Israel's first king, King Saul. In fact, the author has already sort of summed up his reign at the end of chapter 14. But this is the account of why it came to an end, why Saul was rejected as king. And it's all about disobedience. But this isn't just an historical incident. As part of God's word, it is his living word to us today. And therefore, we should expect it to do what God's word always does, to convict us of our need for God and his mercy, but also to remind us of God's amazing provision for us in Jesus. And so, as we begin this, let's pray that the Lord would do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is a living word and that your Holy Spirit brings these words alive to us and speaks to our hearts. We pray he'd do that for us this evening. Would you show us what we're like and show us what you're like, that we may trust and honour you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we start chapter 15, King Saul is under the microscope. And as we examine him, we should have one question in our minds. Is he going to obey? Is he going to obey the word of the Lord? We need to understand that Saul's got a poor track record as we come to this chapter. Back in chapter 13, Samuel, who's God's sort of prophet, his spokesperson at this time, has rebuked Saul for not listening to him, not trusting him, taking matters into his own hands. And for that reason, Samuel has already said that King Saul's days are numbered. But this, if you like, is Saul's last chance to show he can obey God. Now just see, look at verse 1, see how Samuel raises the stakes. He reminds Saul of his own role. He says, God has sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. You've got to listen to me, in other words. And then he says, listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It's very clear, isn't it? A message from God. Are you going to listen, Saul? And the instructions he's given, well, they're in verse 3. He is to completely destroy the Amalekites. And straight away, we're struggling, aren't we? We're struggling. The destruction of the Amalekites isn't the theme of this chapter, but I guess many of us find that once we read that verse, we struggle to really concentrate on what follows, because it raises difficult questions, doesn't it? How can God do that? How can a God of compassion completely destroy a nation or order that that happens? I mean, isn't this just a classic example of the sort of wrathful God of the Old Testament? We prefer the New Testament God of love. Well, big questions, and I've got to say now, I'm not going to address them all. Here. They're not what the chapter is about, but a couple of things are worth saying. However horrifying this punishment is, and it is, that God is acting in justice here. It's justice that's going on. Look at verse 2. God is punishing the Amalekites for what they did. For what they did when Israel came out of Egypt. Now you can need to follow this up later. Deuteronomy 25 describes how when the Israelites came out of Egypt, when they were worn out on their journey, the Amalekites came and attacked them and ruthlessly cut down all of those who were kind of lagging at the back. You can imagine who they were. The elderly, the women and the children, those who were struggling. And it was for that act of ruthlessness on the weak that God vowed that their name should be blotted out. That's why this is happening to the Amalekites. Now, it seems that 300 years later, things haven't changed. Verse 18, they're described as a wicked people. King Agag, we're told at the end, has made many women childless. But it's justice that's going on, however much we may struggle to understand it. But I wonder whether the main reason we don't get this is because we don't realise, actually, how committed God is to his own people. Someone who writes very helpfully on 1 Samuel and Kings and so on is a writer called Dale Ralph Davis. And he said this. He said, some folks put beware of dog signs on their houses or fences. But the sign on the Lord's kingdom reads, beware of flock. Rulers and nations who read it should shudder, especially if they have touched and butchered the sheep of his hand. God is ruthlessly committed to his people. We need to understand that. It's not easy, but if you've got questions, come afterwards. But you need to get on with the main agenda of the chapter. The question is about obedience and Saul. Will he obey God? And as we look at this, we're going to learn three very important lessons about our obedience or not. First, disobedience ignores the clear word of God. When we disobey, we ignore the clear word of God. Now, let's look at this instruction that is given to Saul. The key phrases are, totally destroy and do not spare. Okay, you can see those in verse 3. Totally destroy and do not spare. They underline each other, don't they? If you totally destroy them, then by definition, you do not spare them. It's a bit like a sign that says, keep off the grass and stay on the path. The two things reinforce each other. And then just in case Saul's a bit slow to catch on, there are some worked examples. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Saul could never claim he didn't understand the question, or it wasn't clear. Do totally destroy, don't spare. And yet what do we read? Look at verse 8. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. That's clear, isn't it? Open and shut case. He hasn't done what he was told to do, and he has done what he wasn't told to do. Were there any sort of mitigating circumstances? Well, it wasn't a tender conscience that got the better of Saul when it came to the crunch. He didn't take pity on the weak and the helpless, the children or some of the women perhaps. No, he was ruthless with them, rather like the Amalekites have been ruthless all those years before. No, Saul spared the king and the best. He took the trophies. So Saul has failed the test. And it's a tragedy. We're told verse 11, the Lord grieves that Saul should turn from him. And Samuel spends the night in desperate prayer. It's a time for weeping that this has happened. Though not for Saul. No, Saul has set off to set up a monument in his own honour. And so Samuel has to confront him. And it's at this point that we see Saul trying to kind of maintain his innocence by using every trick in the book. And what's very striking as we see Saul is we see ourselves. We see all the tricks that we try, all the excuses we make. So first there's denial. I mean, can you believe what Saul says when Samuel finds him? Saul bounds up to him. He's all smiles. Verse 13, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Amazingly sure of himself. But what makes it particularly laughable is that Samuel can hardly hear what he's saying. Because he says, you know, "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears?" he says. "Sorry, Saul, I miss what you're saying. All these sheep around me. What was that you say? Sorry, were you saying something about, you know, can someone do something about all these cows? What are they still doing here? Did you mention carrying out God's instructions to completely destroy everything? Is that what you're talking about, Saul?" See, Saul's confidence is laughable, but it's very familiar, isn't it? We can be very confident about ourselves. "Oh, why should God have anything against me," people say. I've never done anyone any harm. Really? Can anyone say that? Jesus said you should love your neighbour as much as you love yourself. It's amazing how sure we can be of ourselves, that we're not disobeying God. "Oh, my conscience is clear," we say. But feeling innocent and being innocent are very different things. We can proclaim our innocence all we like, but when we're confronted with the things that convict Saul, what are they? The clear word of God, the evidence of our lives, we don't have a leg to stand on. So Saul, he tries denial. Next, he tries the thing we love to do, blaming others. Blaming others. Verse 15, look at that. Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites." Ah, see, it was the soldiers, you see. And notice Saul's very careful use of pronouns here. "They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." I mean, that's a pathetic excuse for a king, isn't it? I mean, he's the king. The soldiers should do exactly what he says. He's responsible. But actually, verse 9 tells us clearly that Saul and the army spared them. Shifting the blame. "It wasn't me. It wasn't me." One of the first excuses learned by any child. But we all do it, don't we? We don't leave it in childhood. We love to find others guilty in order to defend ourselves. It might be that kind of crude view that, you know, sinners, well, real sin is like murderers and adulterers and things out there, forgetting actually Jesus treats insults and lust in the same way. Or it might be more subtle. Do you have that habit? Whenever things go wrong, you always somehow manage to shift the blame in your mind. "It wasn't really me." I mean, I've been very struck at how I want to do that just in married life. You know, if anything kind of goes wrong, just amazing how in my mind I'm desperate to show actually it wasn't my fault. It was my wife or one of my children. We all do it, don't we? "It wasn't me." And we're not fooling anyone. Well, actually, maybe that's not quite right. We may be able to fool others, might even fool ourselves, but you can't fool God. He sees the evidence of our lives. He knows everything. He knows our hearts. And his word convicts us. So Saul, well, he doesn't get anywhere with denial or blaming others. But he has another line of defence. We try this too. Good intentions. Good intentions. You see that? So Samuel challenges him again. Look at verse 20. And notice how stubborn Saul is. He's still denying and blaming. He says, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Ah, that's why it was okay, you see? He's saying, we want you to do something for God. And again, that can be a familiar story. You know, I may not have done exactly the right thing, but I had good intentions. In fact, even better, I had religious intentions. Okay, so, you know, maybe my finances aren't quite as honest as they should be. I might claim a bit more on expenses than I should, but, you know, everyone does it. And, you know, I couldn't be as generous as I am without that. I wouldn't be able to give as much to the church. Oh, I know that we shouldn't be sleeping together yet, but really, we are serving God in lots of other ways and encouraging each other to do that. Or I know it would be right to go and visit that person who's having a hard time, but I want to go out and see my friends, and I might be able to witness to them. I want to do that. It's very familiar, isn't it? So this whole episode is revealing, isn't it? It totally exposes Saul, but exposes us, because we're so like him. But God's word is clear. God's word is clear. God sees our hearts. And we're all guilty in different ways of disregarding the clear word of God. But how much does that matter? How much does it really matter? And that brings us to the heart of this, and the heart of this passage. Next point is this, that disobedience challenges the authority of God. Disobedience challenges the authority of God. Now, this whole chapter really turns on Samuel's words in verses 22 and 23. You need to look at them. He says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Does it matter? He's sort of clarifying the question. But he goes on, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Now, that's what he's saying. Obedience does matter more, and maybe you're not surprised by that. Obedience is better, isn't it? You know, listening to God must come first. But if that was predictable, what he says next is far from it. Verse 23, he says, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." So Samuel is sort of diagnosing Saul's mistake for what it is. He is like the doctor who sees past the kind of blemish on the surface and diagnoses the deadly disease beneath. See, Saul's act of disobedience, it wasn't just like a minor aberration. It was rebellion and arrogance. And how serious was it? Well, Samuel, did you notice, he draws a comparison. He says it's like divination and idolatry. That is to say, it's like the worst offences that it is possible to commit. Just hear what God's law said about divination. Hear the crimes it's thrown in with. This is Deuteronomy 18. "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." And as for idolatry, well, that's forbidden by the second commandment that almost led to the destruction of Israel when they made the golden calf. You see what Samuel's saying? He's saying, "Saul, your disobedience is detestable." I guess our equivalent would be what? It's like child abuse. It's like terrorism. And why? Because at its heart lies rebellion and arrogance, he says. That is an attitude of complete defiance before God. I wonder if we see that when we disobey. Do we see what's going on about how we're treating God? You see, when we disobey God, we're not just disobeying a law. Our offence is against him. You know, when I break one of God's commands, I'm actually saying to God, "That's what I think of you. That's what I think of your right to tell me what to do." Do you see? It's rebellion against him and his rightful authority. And it's also astonishing arrogance before the God who made us to say that we have the right to defy him and get away with it, think we know better, to think that our view is more important than his view on any matter. I mean, we may smile when Saul goes off to set up a monument in his own honour. I mean, that's a bit of a howler, isn't it? But in our minds, we're kind of doing the same thing when we disobey. So let me give you an example. Think about prayer. The Bible makes it very clear that how should we relate to God? We should be completely dependent on him. And therefore, we must pray. We're told to pray in many places. We're to pray for our needs. We're to pray instead of worrying. We're to pray for forgiveness, for help with obedience. We're to pray for strength. We're to pray for Christ's return. We're to pray for protection, for God to keep us from temptation. Okay? We could go on. We are to pray. So what am I saying when I don't pray or I won't pray? What am I saying? Well, I'm implying I don't need God's help. I'm saying I can make decisions about my life independently of you, God. I'm saying I don't need mercy. I'm saying I'm strong enough to fight this battle on my own. I don't need you. That I can live without you, God, in your world. And that when you command me to pray, you don't know what you're talking about. That you don't know what's best for me. Because I know better. I decide how I live. And the only person I listen to is me. Do you see? Just building a monument in my own honour. I know best. Because you see, prayerlessness, like any other sin, is rebellion and arrogance. Actually, like the sin of divination and idolatry. You see, we need to see our sin for what it is. Arrogance, defiance, rebellion against God. And if we see that, then we'll understand that no amount of kind of religious good intention can make up for it. I mean, that's a bit like stealing someone's car, but thinking it's okay if we use it to give lifts to the elderly or something. Doesn't work, does it? You can't compensate for disobedience. In fact, to try to do that just further demonstrates our arrogance, to think that we can interpret God's laws our way and make it all right. Our disobedience ignores the clear word of God, and it challenges the absolute authority of God. And therefore, thirdly, it demands the righteous judgment of God. It demands the righteous judgment of God. I wonder if you were a bit disconcerted by the end of the story. So having exposed Saul's guilt, Samuel pronounces God's judgment. He says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And that's no surprise in itself. But look at what happens next. Finally, it seems, Saul stops hiding behind his excuses. He kind of owns up. And there's a real sense of relief about that. Just look at how often he uses the word I in verse 24. He says, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. I don't think that those are crocodile tears. He stops blaming others, stops justifying his motives, and he kind of cries for mercy, doesn't he? But the shocking thing is that Samuel's expression doesn't seem to change. Just reads the sentence again, verse 26. Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. There's no going back. And in their desperation, Saul reaches out and he grasps onto Samuel's robe. And as it tears in his hand, Samuel says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he's given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. It's over. Saul's reign is over. The crown has effectively passed to another. The decision's made, and God's mind is settled, and there's no going back. And again, I wonder, do you find that unsettling? You think, hang on, I thought he was a God of forgiveness and second chances. And why doesn't he respond to Saul being contrite in this way? It sounds like Saul's learned his lesson. Doesn't he deserve a fresh start? Well, it seems very obvious to us, but actually the Bible would say if we really understand who God is, our reaction would be a bit different from that. See, we'd understand that God is a holy God who cannot and will not ignore rebellion against him. Actually, he's a just God who must punish sin and rebellion. He must reject those who reject him. He can't just let people flout his authority and get away with it. If we really understand who God is, the surprise actually is that he ever forgives anyone. That he doesn't always do this. So why doesn't he always do this? Why isn't it always, well, too late? Well, because, wonderfully, there was another king to come. One better than Saul. See, here we need to see where we are in the whole big picture. The book of 1 Samuel sits between two different eras in Israel's history. We're moving from the time of the judges into the establishment of a kingdom. And it's a movement from anarchy to monarchy. The time of the judges was a total disaster, an absolute shambles. And we're told then that what Israel lacked was a king. And so now she's given a king. in the shape of Saul. But he's very much the people's choice. So they think he's great. He's so tall. They kind of look on the outward appearance of him. And that's what they care about. But God shows them that basically he's their choice and all that's wrong with that. God tells them that by demanding a king like the other nations have, they're rejecting him as their king. So they end up with Saul. They end up with a king who fails to obey God and therefore can't lead them properly. Israel does need a king, but not a king like this. But a king after God's own heart. A king who will lead God's people under his authority. A king who will obey him. And that's where we're heading. And for the rest of this series in 1 Samuel, we're heading to King David, Israel's greatest king. And we'll be learning more about him. But if you want to kind of get the essence of David, let me read a bit from Psalm 40. This is what King David said. He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." You hear the difference of attitude. David understands that God wants obedience. Not religion, however well-intentioned, but a heart that is set on pleasing him by doing his will. And it's for that reason that David is such a great king, Israel's greatest king. Because he shows us what a king should be. Partly by his own example, but also by the way he points beyond himself. The way he points beyond himself to the King of Kings from his house, from the house of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we finish, I'd love you to turn on to the New Testament. Could you turn to Hebrews chapter 10? And that's page 1207. Page 1207. Hebrews 10 is right at the end of the page there. Verse 5 is where I'll read from. And I want you to hear how the writer of Hebrews, as he talks about the Lord Jesus, he picks up the language of Psalm 40, what David said, and the ideas of 1 Samuel 15. Okay? "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You see, David was great, but his obedience was imperfect, to say the least. He turned out to be an adulterer and a murderer. But Jesus, when he came, he always lived to please his Father. He always obeyed him, always trusted him, always honoured him. His life was perfect and perfectly pleasing to God. And nowhere was his obedience greater than when he was willing to offer himself as a sacrifice, when he went to the cross and was punished for our disobedience. You see, Christianity is good news about obedience. Not ours, for if we take even the briefest glance at God's word, we discover we fall far short, don't we? We look at our motives, our excuses, they can't help us. No, Christianity tells us the good news about the obedience of Jesus. Because if we turn to him, if we put all of our hope not in ourselves and what we've done, if we put all of our hope in him, two things happen. First, our sin is forgiven. Because he went to the cross to pay for it all, once and for all. Everything we've done wrong, and all the wrong motives and everything inside us, he paid for it all. But secondly, understand this too. His obedience, his perfect life, is credited to us. Now, when God looks at you, He knows you, he knows your heart, he knows you disobey, but he treats you like Jesus. He loves you like he loves Jesus, and he accepts you as he accepts Jesus. He treats you as though you had Jesus' perfect record yourself, because in fact you do. He has given it to you if you're trusting in him. Do you see? Christianity is wonderful news about obedience, the obedience of Jesus given to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we've been reminded of how your word cuts deep to our hearts, how it exposes us and all that is wrong in our hearts. But we do thank you, actually, for your mercy in showing us what we're like and showing us our need and showing us how we can't depend on ourselves. Lord, forgive us when we do, when we puff ourselves up before you. Forgive us for our excuses. Forgive us when we blame others. Lord, help us just to come clean before you. And help us, Lord, to look to Jesus and thank you for all that we have in him. Thank you for his perfect obedience. And thank you that gloriously you have reckoned it to us. And we pray, therefore, you keep our eyes fixed on him, that we may rejoice in him and the acceptance that we have in Christ. Amen.